This is lesson 5 of Redemption in Tanakh. And in 5 weeks going through the Torah, it's impossible. I taught a precept upon precept study a number of years ago on the book of Deuteronomy. And when I originally set the class up, I wasn't paying attention to how long it ran or whatever else. And when we started teaching it, I think it was either 6 or 8 weeks or something. And I got it and I thought, how can you possibly teach the book of Deuteronomy in 6 or 8 weeks or whatever it was? We doubled it up. We still did not do well. Doing the Torah in a year using the weekly readings is even a disservice. I mean, it's great. It was wonderful because it's repeated every year. It becomes ingrained in you. In the time of Yeshua, it was probably done in a triennial cycle, a three-year cycle. So teaching the 5 books of Moses in a three-year cycle is a far more careful handling of it and is far more beneficial, I think. It doesn't work good in our society because we need the repetition, honestly, more often or whatever else. But the reasons why it's so important to go through these things slow is because there's so much here. It's almost as if it's compressed. It's almost as if, I believe it's true, but I think it's somewhat self-evident that the 5 books of Moses are the rest of Scripture in compressed form. And because of that, if you handle it carefully and if you go through it carefully, you can learn far more about the rest of Scripture if you have that as your basis and your foundation. And it is precisely what God intended in this book. It's precisely what he intended. I do a little bit of programming, and in programming you have various ways to confirm that the instruction set that's being set is correct, that it's not corrupt. And one way that you do it is by the first packet that's sent, whether it be across a modem line or across the internet or to the microprocessor, the first instruction sent contains the sum of the rest. In other words, it contains a mathematical equation or mathematical number that can be decoded and say, okay, if I don't get all of it, then if all of it doesn't match this number, then I didn't get all of it, send it again. Okay? And in that's what God gave us in the Torah, in the 5 books of Moses. And in Deuteronomy 4, he tells us that's what he's doing. And in fact, it's why we have often done ourselves a disservice by discounting not only the Tanakh, but especially, it's almost criminal, because we have especially discounted the 5 books of Moses. We love the prophets. They speak of Yeshua in ways. But we don't see that the 5 books of Moses speak in the same way. And that is absolutely, categorically false. It speaks of him in ways that we cannot even begin to plumb the depths. So the Torah is to be revered. Scripture, but it's where you should start. We're in the middle of going through all of the Tanakh, so it's really hard after 5 weeks go, okay, now we're leaving. But it's really important that these concepts that we've seen have been laid down. And this today is just kind of a recapitulation of what we've seen in these 5 books. Let's read in Deuteronomy 4:29-31. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. Let me ask you a question. What's the covenant of your fathers that he swore to them? That's a good answer. That's a great answer. Or the ten words at Sinai. Yeah, no, that's fine, but it's much more difficult, and we're going to look at this here in a second, but it's much more difficult in looking at Scripture and trying to nail down what covenant's being spoken of than people have led us to believe all of our, believing lives. Because in covenant theology, which is great, covenant theology is wonderful, but in covenant theology, it's fashionable to lay out maybe 3 or 4 or 5 maybe covenants in reflection to the new covenant. The problem is Scripture doesn't do it. It doesn't say which covenant, except it says the covenant of your fathers, which you swore to them. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Absolutely. But was the covenant with Isaac, is that different than the one from Abraham? But he makes a covenant with him. And with Jacob, is that different from Abraham and Isaac? No. Reconfirming. And this is one of the things that Galatians 4 teaches us, is that covenants are not... Covenants made by the Almighty do not supersede and do not undo previous covenants. They simply expand them, which is a powerful thing. Expand them. So the covenant made with Abraham could be expanded to include those who are not direct descendants of Abraham. Do you understand how powerful that is and how wrong we've been in trying to make covenants undo one another? Covenants of the Almighty, words that He's spoken. This book of Deuteronomy is quoted a lot in the Apostolic Scriptures. Paul uses it powerfully in his arguments, starting in Romans chapter 9 and going through Romans chapter 11. He uses it powerfully to make the point that God has not forsaken Israel. Why would He need to do that? Why did He have to convince people living in Rome that God had not abandoned the people of Israel?
Because they wanted to.
Well, maybe at least some of them did. Maybe not at the time of then, but it was already becoming fashionable, because the vast majority of believers, at least in the Greek world, the Roman world, the vast majority of believers, they thought were Greeks or Romans. It's kind of like, well, you know, it's not going well in the Holy Land, so we're holding down the fort of faith, as it were. Paul had to convince them that was not true. God had not abandoned the Jewish people. And he uses this book of Deuteronomy in a powerful way to do it. Unfortunately, the very words that he uses are often twisted to say something they don't say. Yeshua uses Deuteronomy a lot. Yeshua quotes often from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, both of them, a lot. The primary quotes found in the Apostolic Scriptures are from the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the Psalms. The book of Deuteronomy undoes theologies that are popular, have been made popular in the last, I don't know, 1,800 years. 1,700 years ago, the theology, or 1,800 years ago, the theology became popular was called supersessionism. Supersessionism says, just like we're talking about Rome, where the Gentiles are basically, they accepted Jesus, whereas the Jews did not, and therefore God changed people. So the people of the covenant, as it were, that had applied to Israel now applied to the church. And that, so whenever you read, that's right, replacement theology, whenever you read in Scripture where it says Israel, just put the church in there and you've got like a fill in the blank. You know, it works perfect, right? Well, that's called supersessionism or replacement theology. And it started actually very early in the second century. Justin Martyr in the early second century, starting in about 110 or thereabouts, actually was arguing very successfully for supersessionism, and it's where the church ended up going deeply. Well, at the time of the Reformation and shortly thereafter, that became very unpopular amongst more conservative Protestants. And so what came out of that was called dispensationalism. How do we explain that God appears to have abandoned His people Israel, but at the same time, He hasn't? So instead of using replacement theology, they came up with dispensationalism. What dispensationalism says, well, God had Israel for a time, now He has the church, and then He'll have Israel again. And it kind of fit nicely, because God's still faithful to Israel, but it's why He's not faithful now, or appears to be faithful now, as it were.
That's always bothered me.
Well, first of all, let me tell you that anyone that has a conservative Christian background, anybody in this room has vestiges of dispensationalism. We tend towards dispensationalism. Even if we don't like replacement theology, dispensationalism is an insidious, it's a far preferable error than replacement theology. But
that's the innocence and
subtle. It's subtle. It's very subtle. But understand, it's far, far superior to supersessionism or replacement theology. This book tears both of these down. Deuteronomy does a powerful job of removing both of these theologies' main arguments. Okay? Now, if you come from a dispensational background, or if you still hold a dispensationalism, don't be discouraged, because Deuteronomy should help you learn how that fits or doesn't fit. So just because you may come from that background, don't be discouraged with the book of Deuteronomy. It's my opinion that it answers the question. The book of Deuteronomy is called Devarim, which means words, which is far better than Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. What's Deuteronomy mean? Namas is law, or in the English, law. In the Greek, namas means law, but what is it in Hebrew? It's Torah. Torah does not mean law. Torah means instructions. It means to be taught. Law and being taught are two different things. So is it the second law giving? That's what it's sold as. Here, Moses has brought the people, the children of Israel, they've left Sinai, they've gone up to the land. All of the, for the last 38 and a half years, all the people that had sinned at the golden calf and then at Kadesh Barnea, not going into the land, they were dead. They died in the wilderness, as Hebrews tells us. They died in the wilderness. And who's left is their children. And their children are standing there in the plains of Moab. Some of them actually had come out of the land because it was up through age 20, right? So some of them actually had witnessed all the miracles in coming out of Egypt. But they were standing in Moab about to cross the Jordan going in. Moses stands in the plains of Jordan and in the space of a month preaches this magnificent sermon, which is the book of Deuteronomy. And in preaching it, it seems like he's giving them the things, the law over again. So that's where it comes with the second giving of the law. But if you read it carefully, you have to discover that although it contains much of the same instructions before, is this the same covenant? Because it is a covenant. Deuteronomy 29:10. It says, he makes a covenant with them. They make a covenant. Which covenant? Is this the old covenant that was spoken of in Hebrew, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Is this the old covenant? By the way, it's the only mention of the old word old covenant in the apostolic scriptures. Every other place you read it, it's manufactured by the translator.
In Deuteronomy 1:5, it says, there beyond the Arden, in the land of Moab, Moshe took it upon himself to expound this Torah.
Very good. Yeah, very good. And there's a covenant made here, and it contains, a lot of this is about covenant, but it's far more than that. This is a prophetic book. It's a powerfully prophetic book about a time yet future from us, so much of it. Let's go through it real quickly, and I'm sorry about doing it quickly, but we have to. First of all, it details blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Let me tell you this flat out. You need to hear it and remember this. God never says, obey me and you will remain my people. Disobey me and I will cast you off forever. He never says that.
Disobey me and I'll correct you.
That's right. Disobey me and suffer these curses.
I'll correct you.
That's right. Obey me and receive these blessings.
Okay? Yeah, on my fingers.
We were talking about charismatic and more popular in the 70s and 80s. A lot of us came from that background where we had preachers talking about getting the blessings from God and claiming the blessings. There's only one problem. You cannot claim the blessings without obedience to this Torah.
Right.
And you cannot claim the blessings without the fear of curses for disobeying this Torah.
You can't exist without it anyway.
Oh, no, of course not. But that was the reason why that was an obviously wrong angle was because you can't have one without the other. You can't claim the blessings without the possibility of curses. In other words, you either have to take it all or none of it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Teaching is, well, let's leave the old stuff behind.
Yeah, well, that's, well,
let's,
yeah.
Let's just have the blessings. Don't look at the curses.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. But what's interesting is they didn't even look at what you had to do to get the blessings, which is what, not claim them. You didn't have to claim the blessings. What you had to do was, it says, if you will obey me.
Then you will have.
That's right. Yeah.
That's the reason that Caleb and Joshua got to see the promised land.
That's exactly right.
That's
exactly right. They got to see it. Why? Because they've trusted in his promises. Oh, it is that. Oh, those guys are big, but our God has said that this is our land.
So we can take it.
It's a good land. He told us the truth. Let's go take it. Yeah. That's exactly right. Let's look at this holy identity. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. Now, O Israel. And now I'm reading from the New King James Version today. Okay? So you may, these may sound a little bit more familiar. For instance, the word Lord in all caps has been placed in instead of Hashem, as the JPS does, the Jewish Publication Society, and also the Stone Edition Tanakh, the Chumash, all put Hashem in there. But it's the same meaning. It means the four-lettered name of God is underneath that text. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live. See, Paul uses this theme in Romans, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Who does Paul think he is adding to God's word?
Now the Pharisees certainly added to it.
Did Paul?
No.
That's a good answer, I think. That's a very good answer. But a lot of people think he did. What about where Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, now, the Lord is not telling you this, but I am telling you this. Actually, that's your first clue. Is it Scripture? Absolutely. It's Paul's teaching with regard to a halakhic or a life-type decision. It's Scripture. But does it come with the authority of God's Word that we should not marry in this time that's difficult? Of course not. That was Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, right?
At one point, he says, "This comes from me and not."
That's what I'm saying. But so, what else? What about everything else he said?
It comes not from me, but from God.
And where did he get it?
From the Lord.
The Torah. That's exactly right. Boy, that's a stretch. Start doing it. Start doing it. When you read Paul's words, start going, where did he get that from? You know something? It is a wonderful exercise. If you know the Torah well, you can find them. I believe everything that's there can be found. I was recently challenged. Someone said, well, you said that, but what about the resurrection? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does it talk about that? That's a great exercise. What does it talk about the resurrection? Yeah. Well, the Sadducees didn't even believe in resurrection, but they believed the Torah. So how'd they get it wrong? In other words, it's not to say that all of these things are completely explained in the first five books, but they're there in, like I say, coded or compressed format. They need to be unpacked. Paul simply explains how it was that this and what it means to us today. But what he's doing is he's getting it from there. He's not making it up. Understand there's a fundamental difference in that statement than what the majority of people believe. They believe that Paul actually had the authority to make things up. Paul would never, as a Jewish Rav, or later be called a rabbi, would never have taken it upon himself to say, thus says the Lord, even if he heard it from his own lips, or from his own, through his own ears, the voice of heaven speaking. There's in the Talmud, there's an example, many examples about a bat kol, a daughter's voice, a voice from heaven speaking. And the challenge for us is that if a voice from heaven speaks, Paul says this, if a voice from heaven speaks, if an angel comes and tells you something different, don't miss. So Paul giving us that challenge would never have done it himself. And this is what he would have based it on, at least one place, in Deuteronomy. Don't add to or take away. This is it. Mm-hmm. If there's something new, be afraid. This is it. This is what you should base everything upon. Everything else comes from this. It's why it is one-third of your apostolic scripture is a quote or an allusion, a direct quote or an allusion to the Torah. It's amazing when you think about it. Why do they feel like they had to quote it? Make up your own thing. Hey, this is a new religion. We don't have to have that old thing. This, you know, start over. No, they quote from it. Why? Because that's the only authority.
It's the same God.
It's the same God. It's not only the same God, it's the same words. And his words are valuable to us. His words are valuable. They're for life. That's what he says here. Let's move on. Verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal, of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord, your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, Moses is speaking, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Throughout the apostolic scriptures, the Torah is called the Law of Moses. It's the in translated in English, the Law of Moses. Is it the Law of Moses? Is it really? I mean, that's a description. The Torah of Moses? It is the Torah of Moses. That's a good description.
But it's the Law through Moses. From God.
That's exactly right. It is the most repeated phrase in all Scripture. The most single repeated phrase through all Scripture is, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So it is the Torah of Moses, but it's God's words. And to discount it because Moses' name is there, it's pretty foolish. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, this Torah, which I have set before you today? See, here's your identity. This is what he's telling them. This is your identity. The people around you, the nations around you, are going to see that you have these wise instructions given from a wise God, and they'll say, what wise people? Where did they get this from? What a wise God that gave them these wise instructions. And in the first century, the court of the Gentiles was, you know, like 6 or 7 times as big as the inner court of the temple. Why? Because it was filling up with people that said, I want a part of that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why when Paul went out as an apostle for the Gentiles, he was so popular with them, and why there was such an explosion in belief among the Gentiles. Why? Because exactly what he's saying here. This, can we have a piece of this? Can we have a part in this? In Ephesians chapter 2, he said, you, speaking to Gentiles, you had no hope. You had no hope at all. You had no part of the promises of God. You had no part in the commonwealth of Israel. And yet, through Yeshua, you have been given a hope. You've been given a place. You can draw near. And he's speaking specifically in rabbinic terms of coming up to the point in the temple or in the tabernacle of the altar itself, that place that they were kept from. They were allowed to come into the court of Gentiles, but they weren't allowed to pass over the fence, as it were. There's a small, short wall, about 4 feet tall. If you go to the Israel Museum, they got the signs written in Greek. It says, if you're a Gentile, pass this at pain of death. They could go, but they couldn't go in. They could approach to worship God, but they couldn't go into the temple itself. And this very language, he says, the decree of men has been abolished by Yeshua, the dogma. Well, when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, understand how this has been twisted, where it says, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and raised us together, and made us sit in the heavenly places with Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, that is, that you are not a part of Israel, but what is called the circumcision, that is, those who call themselves part of Israel, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. We were reading covenants of promise. And having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Speaking in Hebrew, that's exactly the phrase he would have used, the phrase of what described that wall there in the tabernacle, or in the temple rather, which was not mandated by God, but by man. having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, is not speaking of what Deuteronomy 4 is speaking of when it says laws and ordinances. It is a mistranslation. It is a blatant mistranslation. It says dogma. Ordinances, not God's ordinances, it says dogma. Dogma is man's rules. Man's rules kept the Gentiles out, not God's. So that as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. See, it wasn't the Torah of Moses that was abolished in Ephesians chapter 2. It was man's rules that kept Gentiles out. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 4, God says, this is what's going to happen. People are going to see and be drawn to you because of these instructions I give you, these instructions for life. And when they come, he doesn't say it here, but he says, when they come, don't keep them out. Did they keep Ruth out?
No. Well, they tried in the beginning.
Did they keep Rahab out? Do you understand? All through Israel's history, there were Gentiles who attached themselves to Israel. God had attached to Israel. Mm-hmm. And they were blessed because they were a part of, as God promised Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations. Through you, the nations will be blessed. We read in Isaiah, Israel was to be a light to the nations. How were they a light to the nations? This Torah that I give you. The people around you will see it and say, what a wise people, what a wise God. So the very thing that was drawing them in the first century, somewhere shortly before the first century, they go, there's too many Gentiles. And in fact, they could corrupt us. Well, that was partially true. Mm-hmm. They could corrupt us. In the time of the Maccabees, you see a perfect example, you know, Hellenizing everything. Well, the Gentiles come in, they'll ruin it. Let's keep the Gentiles out. Okay, you can come worship God. We'll call you a God-fearer, but you're not one of us. Mm-hmm. You're not a part of Israel. You are not. You cannot say Abraham our father. Cornelius is a perfect example. And what did God have to do? He had to shake. It was such an ingrown thing that Peter had to be shaken out of his sleep and say, listen, the Gentiles are not excluded. You've called them unclean. Where have I ever in Scripture called them unclean? Their deeds are unclean. They're pagan. But when they come to me, they're not unclean. This is the idea. This is the
same deeds were as unclean for the Israelites as they were for the Gentiles.
That's right. That's right. So, in taking Ephesians chapter 2 and turning it to mean that the Torah of Moses has been undone, merely is exactly the opposite of what Deuteronomy 4 says. It will be what draws people. Messianic movement is not a huge movement. It's not. But you know, it's one of the fastest growing, not in numbers, but in proportion. Why? For exactly the same reason. And believe me, numbers is not the issue. But for exactly the same reason, people scratch their heads and go, you know, that never did make sense to me. This makes perfect sense. My goodness. Yeah. How could we have abandoned these things that God has revealed as wise? How can we have abandoned them? So this is our holy identity. John chapter 17, Yeshua says the same thing. He says, set these people, speaking of us, in first of his disciples, but speaking of us also, set them apart. Sanctify them. Make them holy by your word. Your word is truth. Set them apart. Sanctify them sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. His very word is what sets us apart. What is his word? His word is, do this and live. Right? And in that, what we do is we declare to the world that God has sent him. Yeshua. Let's look at a true prophet real quickly. Deuteronomy 13. All the way through this book, by the way, the last half of the book is mostly, especially chapter 28, so depressing. Curses, you know. But the last part of this book is almost all, you know, blessings and curses, and this is what's going to happen in the future. But at the beginning, he kind of sets the stage in Deuteronomy 4, and then the Shema in chapter 6. which is so powerful. And then a continuing, a repetition of the Shema in Deuteronomy 11. So when you get to Deuteronomy 13, he's kind of like, he's already set this foundational stage, and now he goes on to describe, by the way, this is the way you know a true prophet. And this was used by the apostles as well. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, that's where actually usually where it stops. Haven't you heard that? Jean Dixon cannot be a true prophetess because everything she said didn't come true. Remember, she's the one that supposedly said that Kennedy would be shot, right? But she can't be a true prophetess because not everything she said came true, right? Well, that's usually where people stop reading. Mm-hmm. In their proof text, because go on what it says. What it, continue where it says. It says, if I can find my place again. And the sign of the, comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. There was a second century church leader called Marcion. He was from north of Macedonia, Greece. He was actually very powerful and very, very influential. And he led people to believe that there were two gods in the Bible. There was the God of the Old Testament, and there was the God of the New Testament. Specifically, the God revealed by Paul. And in fact, some of the Gospels contain influences of this God of the Old Testament, so they should be excluded as well. He edited Scripture. He removed the Old Testament completely, and basically taught Paul. Unfortunately, he was branded a heretic. He was kicked out of the church. But unfortunately, a lot of his influence remained. Because there's a lot of people believe today that there's an angry God of the Old Testament and there's a gracious God of the New Testament. And even if they don't say it, they actually kind of really feel like that's the truth. After all, in the Old Testament, people got stoned. In the New Testament, people get forgiven. John 8, the woman should have been stoned, right? She was caught in the very act of adultery. She should have been stoned by the Torah of Moses. No, because a Torah scholar or writer, as it were, like Yeshua, knew that it was by two or three witnesses that someone was declared to be an adulteress. And without two or three witnesses, there could be no penalty. So the very thing, the stoning, the two or three witnesses, was the grace. What are the possibilities that anybody be caught in the act of adultery, I'm sorry, to be graphic here, and have two or three witnesses? Exactly. So you understand that stoning for an adultery, the penalty is certain, no question about it. The penalty is certain. But what are the odds? What is the possibility that could ever take place? And in fact, it didn't. In the history of Israel, there was never a history of someone being stoned for adultery. Mm-hmm. Except in John chapter 8, some people say, what are you going to do about this? Right? He uses the Torah to mete out grace and mercy. Because that's what it is. It contains within it grace and mercy. So a true prophet does not undo, but rather a true prophet leads people towards it. A wonder worker is not the Messiah in and of himself. That's a false Messiah. A wonder worker who draws people to the wise words of God, he is one that should be listened to, a prophet. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, which is one of the most oft alluded passages in the apostolic scriptures. After the resurrection, the apostles are constantly referring back to this concept given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, starting in verse 10, Moses is speaking, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayers, or one who interprets omens or sorcerers, or one who conjures spells, or mediums, or spiritists, or one who calls up the dead. Miracle workers. Do you hear this? These are miracle workers. These are people who say, come to me, I can heal you. You know? I can make you hear, I can make you walk, I can raise the dead. Listen, For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. Well, is it wrong to work miracles? Absolutely not. But which side are you getting your miracles from? Mm-hmm. And how can you tell the difference? Are you leading people towards instructions of God or away from them? Listen, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to the soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Listen, this is where people usually start this passage. It's part of the context. Listen, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Stephen quotes this just before he's stoned. Paul hears this. This is a powerful argument. Peter quotes this. It's a powerful argument. Yeshua is the prophet like unto Moses.
Rick, is that why I find in the New Testament prophet with a capital P?
It's the translators, but yes, absolutely. He is the prophet. See, it's kind of funny to talk about Messiah Yeshua as the prophet, but he is. Because that's a title given to him in Deuteronomy 18. It's a title that the apostles gave to him based on Deuteronomy 18. This is a prophet like unto Moses. It's why it's very important that you understand Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Yeshua says, I didn't come to undo the Torah, the law and the prophets, but rather to set them upright, to make them stand up. Why would he bother saying that? Because he doesn't want to be seen as someone leading people away from the words of God. Otherwise, he's a false prophet, and he should be stoned. See, if he started a new religion, if Yeshua, creator, master of the world, master of the universe, started a new religion, he should have been stoned.
Mm-hmm. He couldn't be false to himself.
Of course not. How could he say one thing and retract it? No. See, if he's who we say he is, and he is, then every word that came from the mouth of God is what he spoke. They're his words, right? What a twisted way of looking at things the other way. What a twisted way. It's like, how could he have possibly abandoned what he said? How is it possible? It's not possible. Now, this prophet could not merely be a wonder worker. He could not merely be a wonder worker. Look at verse 16. According to all your desires of the Lord your God at Horeb in the days of the assembly, that's Sinai in Deuteronomy, calls it Horeb. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of it. Did he come up with anything on his own? He says, every word that the Father speaks, I speak. He says, the words and the deeds are not my own. They come from him. And they weren't contradictory words. They're the same words. The same words. He's a true prophet. The promise in 15 through 20, the promise that Messiah would be a prophet. Not just a prophet, but like Moses. And it's so important you understand this. The definition, this is why the apostles use this phrase to describe him. He's the prophet like Moses. When we denigrate Moses, we denigrate Messiah. Believe me, Messiah is way above Moses. But when we denigrate, he's the comparison. He's the benchmark. Messiah has to be like him in understanding. Why? Why does it have to be like him? Because exactly what he said there, he said, remember at Horeb, remember at Sinai when the world shook and there was fire and smoke and you heard the voice of God? He said, oh, if we hear it again, we'll die. You go speak to God for us. He says, that's good. That was a good thing to hear. Because why? Because there's going to be one who comes, and he's going to speak my words. But they're not going to be words spoken with fire and smoke that will scare you to death. They'll be spoken in soft terms. Spoken on a mountain. Spoken in the temple. Spoken on the road. Spoken in a language you can understand. In a person that you can see. These will be good. They're the same words. But boy, don't they... They don't frighten us the same way. Well, actually, if you read the red letters of your Bible, they're a little bit frightening. But But understand how it is so good to have a prophet like Moses that speaks our language. Yeshua speaks our language. This is the promise. It's good that he gave us this mediator, right? This promise of new covenant. I want to spend the last 5 minutes looking at this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this is what really undoes this idea of supersessionism or a replacement theology, and that is this idea all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. The last half of Deuteronomy has these curses and blessings, and it says you're going to turn away from me. However, you're going to turn away from me, but there's going to be a time, as I read at the beginning in Deuteronomy 40, and there's going to be a time where you'll turn to me, and I'll bring you back, and you'll repent, and I'll circumcise your hearts. And it's this promise of a new covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass, when all these come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have said before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations that the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion upon you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. It's part of the daily prayers. Bring us from the four corners of the earth as you have promised. While people are living in Israel, it isn't good enough. Bring us all your dispersed from the four corners of the earth. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of the heaven, actually this is a quote. If any of you are driven from the farthest parts of under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land where your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Deuteronomy 6. He's going to circumcise their hearts. That's Jeremiah 31 language. That's Ezekiel 36 and 37 language. It's the language of the new covenant. People who think they can have part of the new covenant and cast Israel off are very mistaken. We must, if we are come from Gentile heritage, we must be attached to Israel, because that's where the promises are.
The seventh verse is very important.
It is. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you and persecuted you.
Mm-hmm.
The history is littered with them, is it? Deuteronomy 30, 10 through 16. Love and obedience are tied together. John 5. Go there real quickly. First John 5, and then we'll finish up with this. You see how wrong it is to go through Deuteronomy like this. And the Torah like this. I can't believe I agreed to do this. First John 5, 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. But this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is a quote, actually, from Deuteronomy. And Paul quotes it as well. Deuteronomy 30, 10 through 16. Love and obedience are tied together, and they're not impossible. Is obedience impossible? No. Perfect obedience? Why are we talking about that? God doesn't describe perfect obedience. After all, if you read the Torah, there's a whole lot of provision for people who are unclean and sinful, isn't there? So he's not talking about perfect obedience. I don't know where that came from. I don't know where that came from. It's not... That's right, yeah. Well, we're picking on people, but, you know... It's pretty easy to do in a room that's like this, you know. But yeah, we are picking up people. Yeah. In verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord, Deuteronomy 30 verse 10, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the Torah, and you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. This is what Paul quotes in Romans. Nor is it far off, nor is it in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea. Do you understand that? That is a predominantly, for a long time, that was a predominant Christian teaching. It can't be done. And it was in heaven, and it had to come in the form of an atonement to make it possible. Nor is it in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for it and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. When Peter says in Acts chapter 15, this was a burden too much for us and our fathers, even we, it was too much a burden, he is not speaking of the words of God. If he was, then he should not be listened to. Because here it says, the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. It's quoted, and this is where John, Yochanan in 1 John 5 is. It's not too far. It's not too far. It's a good thing. It's a place for life. It reveals. It does not obscure. It does not replace. It reveals the person of the righteous Messiah. His righteousness is revealed in your life as you live obediently. Why is that possible? Does that mean that we fail? Of course we fail. And what is it even further? That doesn't negate his righteousness, does it? No.
But the 11th verse says, this commandment I'm giving you today is not too hard for you.
It's not too hard for you. It's not too hard for you. Let's close. Father, we do thank you for this book. What a blessing that our master, our rabbi, our Messiah, your son, Yeshua, quoted from this. What a blessing to know that he is the prophet like unto Moses. What a blessing to know that he is the mediator who speaks these words that are sometimes frightful to us. He speaks them in language we can understand. We bless you that you have given us these words written in our language, prepared for us and retained for us and preserved for us by pious and holy men. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us instructions for life. And we thank you that the provision for our sin, for our eternal damnation has been dealt with in the person and in the offering of our Messiah. We thank you for him. We thank you that you have blessed us through him. And that if we are Gentile, we have been attached to your covenant people through him. In Yeshua's name we pray.